Good morning. It's good to be back with you. It's always interesting that I went from being Willie's son to being Mike's dad. And it's one of these things, you never really get to be yourself when you do this kind of thing. There you go. It's wonderful to be with you anyway. This evening, I want to spend some time either back in Acts, looking at what is, I would say, the most significant spiritual event that's happened since the resurrection and the death and the resurrection of the Savior, which is the Holy Spirit coming. We alluded to briefly this morning. I'd like to read a couple of passages with you. The first one's actually back in John, John chapter 16. This is the Lord talking to his disciples. He's preparing them for his leaving, for his arrest and death, burial, resurrection, ascension, getting them ready, preparing them for him not being with them. And he says, "I didn't say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I have many things to say to you now, but you cannot bear them. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is of mine and declare it to you." Over in Acts chapter 1, we read a bit of this morning at the Ascension, but I think it's helpful to read it again. So verse 6, when they had come together, so that's all the disciples, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Over to chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the whole multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not those who are speaking Galileans? How is it then that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty words of God, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They're filled with new wine.'" We'll stop a reading there for the moment. Pentecost is coming 50 days after the events of Passover, which is when the Savior was crucified. It's been a real roller coaster emotionally for the disciples of the Lord. They've been with him for 3 years prior to this, as you know. And they had expectations about what he was going to do, how he was going to do it, where he was going to do it. And then he's arrested and killed. And the hopelessness and the despair that comes over them. I find it interesting when you read about the disciples. They didn't believe in the resurrection until after it happened. It said that they had heard the words, but they didn't believe. It was after they had seen it that they believed. And then suddenly this despair is joy. He's back with us. And this is tremendous. But then it's, but I'm going. I'm leaving you. And it's important that I do. It's not to your benefit to have me here on the earth. And then he goes. And we talked a bit of it this morning about some of the reasons why it was necessary that he go. But he left. He had left very clear instructions. You read about it at the end of Luke. He says, do not leave Jerusalem until you receive the gift of the Father, the Spirit. So now what do you do? They've watched the Lord ascend. And there's a group of them. And you can almost imagine them all getting together and saying, that was incredible, wasn't it? He says, okay, what do we do now? You're all going to look at each other. I don't know. We're waiting on this. What are we waiting for? Well, we're not really sure. I suppose we'll know it when we see it. I imagine this was a very difficult time for these people. You've got some really strong personalities in this group, by the way, and some real drivers. And you want to make things happen. You don't want to be passive. You don't want to just sit back. You know what you have to say. You've seen the resurrection. That's an enormous piece of good news for the world. That Jesus Christ has died but is raised again. And not only that, he's ascended to his Father. That is tremendous news. We have to get out there. We have to. And Jesus was very specific with them. Don't leave Jerusalem. And so you wait. It doesn't say exactly how long they waited. But there's a gap in time here where they're waiting. They've had time to do a little election to replace Judas. Just as an aside, they've got a really interesting methodology. As you read through Acts in particular, it's helpful to keep in mind that some things are descriptive, not prescriptive. It's saying what they did. It's not saying what you should do. And it's important to keep these things kind of in your mind. So they decide to replace Judas. And they've got two men in mind, two candidates, people who have seen the resurrection. It has to be someone who's witnessed the resurrection. And then they draw lots. That's just what they did. That's how they was it the right thing to do? Is it something we should do? It's what they did. It's what they did. And I don't think we want to make more of it or less of it than it is. It was a method that they used that they felt was effective. They had two candidates. Maybe they were equal in status and stature, spiritual maturity. And so now they're saying, Lord, we leave this up to you. And here's the methodology we're going to use to do it. Don't get drawn into this is the way we have to do it or the way we should do it. But it is descriptive. And just as you go through, just try and bear that in mind. We're reading a lot of things about how things were done without necessarily being told that this is how we should do them. And that's, I think, a useful caution going into the Acts in particular. So there's a group. We read that there's about 120. So a group that would comfortably fit in here. And they're waiting. And you've got Peter. You've got Barnabas. You've got strong leaders. You've got John waiting. It's not in their nature to wait. What do you do when you're waiting? Like, what do you do? Like, I get impatient. I get antsy. I want something to happen. I don't want to wait. And one of the most difficult things is to not just figure out a plan. So I like coming up with plans because I have the control of what the plan's going to be because it's my plan. And so I've got a certain skill set. And it's not a spiritual gift. I've just got a certain skill set. I have a spiritual gift as well, but that's a different thing. So and you've all got your own skill set. And the kind of plans you come up with tend to skew to what your strengths are, what your skill sets are. And so I'd be out there, here's my plan. Okay, we need to have a bit of a vision here. Okay, we need to have a plan for outreach so that we can get this message out past Jerusalem. We need to have people equipped and prepared and sent. Okay, so we need to get all of this organized and get it up and running. Let's go. Okay, so that's kind of what I would do. And the Lord says, I don't want you doing that. Because the work that needs to be done isn't going to be done in the strength of your personality and the skill sets that you have. The work that you're going to do is going to have to be empowered by something outside of you. It will not be effective. It will not be possible to do my work with your tools. Your tools will complement what my spirit is going to do through you. But don't make the mistake of thinking that you can just take this and run with it without me. And you think, here's the disciples who've spent 3 years with the Lord. And you think, surely they picked up enough in 3 years to kind of get the gist of what was going on and what was going to be expected of them. And the Lord says, wait. And waiting is just hard. When you see need, when you've got news to tell, and you're person, we were actually just listening just on the way in. Anyway, it was just one Canadian astronaut, and apparently, when you get the call that you're going to be an astronaut, okay. You're not allowed to tell anybody because there has to be a press conference. And this individual, he said, oh, well, you know, you must have been really excited. He said, I couldn't even act excited because it would have given things away. So you have to just sit on it and you're waiting and you want to, you've got this great news and you want to tell people because it's exciting and it's hope and everything. I get the sense that the disciples are sitting in something far better than getting a call from NASA to be an astronaut. They're charged with the proclamation of the gospel, charged with being witnesses to the resurrection. And you say, well, surely the Lord doesn't want that to slow down. Surely he doesn't want that to wait. And he says, yeah, that I do. You can't do it. He says, you need a helper. That's what we read this morning in Acts and John 16. It says, you need a helper because you won't be able to do this work. I'm not an orator. I don't give speeches and things like that. I'm not very good at that. But you can try and bring people along with force of words and eloquence and rhetoric. And you can try and bring to bear yourself. And God says, you will never, by the strength of your personality and the power of your words, convince and convict anyone of sin. You can't convict people of sin. If you are going to take the gospel out, and no one's convicting the world of sin, your job is impossible. You can't take out the gospel unless there is someone working with you to convince people of sin. Because that's what the message you're taking out is responding to, that sinful condition and the judgment of God. He says, you're never going to do that without me. And this is so fundamental. We are energized by God. Energized by God. Effective only to the extent that he is allowed to work through us. Now that's an incredible thing. Think about that for a minute. Okay, so this is God who created everything, who is glorious, who is holy, and is now working alongside you. A helper. You think, no, it's the other way around. I'm the helper. And he says, no, you're not. I'm the helper. You wouldn't be able to do anything if I wasn't helping. And I find that really challenging and powerful because at one level, it takes a lot of weight off, doesn't it? I can just make myself available. But anything that's actually going to happen of any eternal value or any spiritual value is going to be because the Spirit of God is in me, working through me. So these people are waiting. And it says, the day of Pentecost arrived. They were all together in one place again. And you can imagine they're not sure what to expect. We know because we've got this and we've read it and we know it's going to happen. They had no clue. They're sitting waiting. And suddenly it says, there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Like a hurricane blowing through the house, except there's no wind, just the noise. And that is complemented with divided tongues as of fire. Not tongues of fire, but divided tongues as of fire. And then the thought occurred to me, why do we need these physical manifestations? Because they're not critical to the functioning of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I'm looking around you. I'm not seeing any little, you got a thing, you know. That having a little tongue of fire is not an essential component of the Spirit. That sound of a mighty rushing wind is not an essential component. But I think it is a tangible expression that people can hang on to, that something is happening and something significant has happened and is in the process of happening. I think there's more to it than that as well. Back in Ezra, Ezra chapter 37, we read about the dry bones. And the Lord says to Ezra, he said to me, say, dry bones, listen to what the Lord is saying to you. I, the Lord God, will put breath in you, and once again you will live. I will wrap you with muscle and skin and breathe life into you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I did what the Lord said, but before I finished speaking, I heard a rattling noise. Bones were coming together. I saw muscle and skin cover the bones, but they had no life in them. And the Lord said, Ezekiel, now say to the wind, the Lord God command you to blow from every direction and to breathe life into these dead bodies so that they can live again. And as soon as I said this, the wind blew among the living bodies and they came back to life. So you've got kind of this intimation, I would say, of life starting with the sound of this wind. Just as wind was the means by which life had been breathed into those dry bones, you know, speaking of Israel metaphorically. Now you've got God himself, that noise, breathing life, that wind breathing life into these people. That their motivation, their power It's coming from that life. It's not a mechanical construct. It's not a course or a class. It's not an activity. It's the power of God in them, breathing life into them. And you kind of get that intimation, I think, with the wind. Notice that there's two things that happen as well. One is there's this kind of monolithic thing. Everybody experiences exactly the same thing. They all hear this mighty rushing wind. But when it comes to the second sign, which is the tongues of as a fire, they're differentiated individually. And I think that's significant because fire was another well-known symbol. Certainly a symbol that the Jews would have been very familiar with. They knew about Moses in the burning bush and how God spoke out of that. They knew about the pillar of fire that led Israel and their wanderings. They knew about the fire hovering over the tabernacle in the wilderness. They were familiar with that sense of fire as an expression of the presence of God. The difference here now is that whereas in the past it had been one thing, now it's not one thing. Now it's differentiated individually. And you begin to get a sense that something's being intimated here about the nature of the work that God is going to be doing with the church. That work is, yes, all of us together, but also differentiated individually. Each of you, if you're a believer, have been gifted by God. You have been given something just unimaginable. He wants you to have that, and what he gave me is not what he gave you. And it's not that yours is better than mine or less than mine. It's God thought, Steve is going to do this one, and Cheryl's going to do this other one, and everybody else is going to do these other things, and it's going to work wonderfully together. And so you've got this kind of interconnectedness. It's still all the one spirit. It's one substance, but you see that differentiation now for these people. And I just find this interesting. Different one spirit, but different administrations. In the Ephesian epistle, we read that there's one body and one spirit. Even as you're called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to every one of you is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So under the old covenant, the divine presence rested in Israel corporately. And would occasionally come upon specific individuals for a specific task. So you hear about the Spirit of God coming upon Saul, for example, coming upon David for specific works and then leaving again. But now you see on each something that intimates a new, more intimate relationship that we have with God. And I think that's manifested simply. Simply is not the right word. But it's manifested in the fact that we don't have that kind of mediated access into the presence of God. People couldn't just wander in to the presence of God. It would kill them. And so you had that mediation by the priests. Now we have our intercessor in heaven, but we function in the presence of God. And we are fitted and suited for that. This is what God wants. He wants to enjoy us. He wants us to enjoy him. And so he's given us these great gifts. Now, one of the interesting things, I think, it speaks, I think, to the gentleness of God. How powerful is God? It's a rhetorical question, but you probably can't underestimate how powerful he is. So He's in me. This isn't some avatar, it isn't some little portion. The person of God and the person of the Spirit is in me. It is God fully and completely. And he's in me, and he's in you. So what happens then? What I find is, in spite of having the divine presence and person in me, in spite of the power that is his, I don't really see a lot of the evidences of that power through me. And I find it a rather remarkable thing that God can put himself in me, and then I can just kind of tamp it right there. It's incredible. What do you think God did this for? Why did he commit himself so fully to us? I mean, we read in John 16 why. He talks about leading us into all truth. Talks about glorifying the Son. Talks about instruction and guidance. So these are the functions, if you will. But what did God intend? God intended, he had Christ on the earth, and he came back to heaven, glorified. He came back, he sent the Spirit down, so that no longer do you have one divine person. You have God living in millions of people. He's not diminished by it. He's not in any way kind of diluted because he's, you know, spread kind of thin. He's infinite. He's filled each and every one of us with all his fullness. And I think it is that he wants the world to see millions of Christs. That's what he wants. He wants replicas of his Son in our communities. That's why he's in it. It isn't so that we can feel warm and fuzzy and good. It can be all of that. And hopefully it is. But it's really about manifesting the person of Christ, where he's put us. And he's poured this into them. I imagine that was kind of startling. These things. First of all, you're terrified by the noise. You don't know where it's coming from, and it's just a gale force wind, but you don't feel anything. And then you look at your neighbors going, you got a thing. You got a thing, you know. And you, because you don't know what it is. You are looking at little candles. And then you start to speak, and it's not your language. I wouldn't know actually what to do with that. Language is such a, and that's actually the third sign. You've got wind, you've got tongues of as a fire, and then you've got these languages. They're the evidence of the Spirit's work. This to me, I don't say I understand the first two, because I don't. But you can kind of get your head around it. The languages, that's the one that really gets me. I'm like probably every Canadian school kid. You do your 3 years of French and maybe get a bit of Spanish or something. And, you know, you can say enough so that people who are French can say it in English anyway. But, you know, there's really... But learning a language isn't simply about the words. That's a small component. Your language is the expression of your worldview. Your language is a tool that gives expression to your personality. And it's not just that this word is called this in this language and this in another. Whole concepts are different. And what I find remarkable about what happens here, now, I was useless at languages. I couldn't pick them up. Even when I was younger, I couldn't pick them up. Some people can pick them up, you know, when they're younger quite easily. Not me. You've got people who study years to learn a language, to be comfortable with idiom, to be comfortable with the worldview that that culture and that language is rooted in. And just like that, you've taken someone's, not just their mouth, you've taken their mind. They're now having conversations with all these people from all over the world, or the known world at the time. And it says that we're hearing them speaking in our native language. So it's not simply, you know, stumbling along with really, really bad Arabic. It sounds fluent. It sounds like this is a natural speaker of this language. And we're all hearing that. And just what that must have felt like. Imagine that somebody's talking to you in this foreign language. You don't have a clue what they're saying. And then all of a sudden, oh, I can speak that. And I can hear it. And it's translating. I get it. That is a phenomenal, phenomenal sign. And a means by which the power of the gospel is seen and proclaimed. It isn't simply that we're happy about, you know, we're the chosen few here and we've got these tongues of fire and we've heard this wind. We're not going to do something with it. And I think this is why you start to see the Lord saying to the disciples, don't leave Jerusalem before this happens. You're going to need this. This is a help. And these people, when they've heard in their own language, they're going to take it back. And it's one of these wonderful concentrations of communication of the gospel. Now, I don't think there are, no, these are languages. They're not gibberish. They're languages. We don't see this happen today with languages. I'm not taking a position one way or the other on these things, but I will say this, that if the Spirit of God really was doing this, you would think that missionaries would really love this. Right? Imagine if you didn't have to slog through and learn language, write it out, learn to speak. Imagine if the Spirit of God said, okay, you're going to the Philippines. Okay, great, Tagalog, there you go. Off you go. You can do it. It doesn't happen, does it? It doesn't happen. This is a very unique gift, a very unique sign at the beginning of the church. And what we're seeing, and you see this at, when God starts a new thing, there's usually, it's accompanied by miracles. If you think on when at the beginning of the prophets, you had the signs with Elijah and Elisha. When you had the kings, similarly, with David and Saul. Now you've got the church starting, and you have these accompanying signs. As God giving evidence of a new thing. This is a new thing that's happening. I will say this as we close. This happened once, this spirit. I am not baptized in the Spirit. The church is baptized in the Spirit. There's one body. There's one baptism that happened once. It happened right here, 2,000 years ago. Now, I don't expect to be baptized in the Spirit. That happened Because the body, that's the force of Ephesians, isn't it? There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There is one thing. But my possession of, I don't know if that's the right word, my possession of the Spirit, but the Spirit's possession of me, I suppose, is something that happens at a moment in time, in my time. I'm indwelt by the Spirit. There's a distinction there between being baptized by the Spirit and being indwelt by the Spirit. And we are indwelt. And it was really, this is kind of a long, convoluted way of making this single point. Because I really, it's difficult to internalize this, isn't it? I am indwelt by the Spirit of God. I just look like this ordinary person. You just look like ordinary people. But you're indwelt by the Spirit of God for divine purposes. And that is such a marvelous thing. It's such an ennobling thing. Such a necessary thing for us to participate in the life of God and do the work of God. So I'll leave it with this. What do you think the Spirit wants to do through you? It's different for all of us. Because of the different gifts He's given us, different abilities we have. But what is it that the Spirit of God is actually trying to accomplish through you? And are there things that are hindering that from happening? Now, I know in my life there are. I'm assuming I'm not a complete outlier. But are there things that, in spite of this indwelling and in spite of this phenomenal power, we have found ways to frustrate the purposes of God through the Spirit working through us? And I can't answer that for you. I can only answer that for myself. And the answer is yes. Because I refuse to accept that this is all God can do. Refuse to accept that. And just imagine what our churches would be like, and imagine what our communities would be like if the full power and expression of the character of God was seen in each of us all the time. And it's not an impossibility. It's just hard, isn't it? It's just hard. But it isn't impossible. And God has poured out the Spirit without reservation, without limit. He hasn't just given us little bits. The whole thing. The whole Godhead. What are you going to do with that? What are you going to let Him do with that? More to the point. He has a purpose for you. He's given you everything that He believes you need, knows you need, to accomplish exactly the work that He wants done by you. Will we do that? Let's pray.
God, our Heavenly Father, we come to You this evening, grateful again. Just really conscious of Your patience and Your gentleness with us. For all of the work that You want to do, You're not willing that any should perish. You've given us good news, a gospel, a Savior, given us a hope in heaven. Our Father, we just pray that we would be not simply good stewards of what we've been given, but we would be overflowing with the desire to show Christ in our assemblies and our communities, and that You would be glorified in that, as is Your right. We just commend ourselves to You as we go, our Father, thanking You for Your word and for Your Spirit's work in each of us. Amen.